I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to meeting with you every single day to bring you conversations that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, deepen your understanding of God's Word, and even heighten your awareness of God's very tangible presence in your life. We have got a great program for you today. So here's a question for you. What comes to mind when you think about eternity, about the kingdom of God, about your place in the Father's heart, and even the kingdom story? Well, most of us think about eternity as something that begins out there after we die. But Jesus doesn't talk about eternity that way. In fact, my guest today writes this, and this is kind of a long excerpt, but you got to hear it. So good. John Ortberg wrote this: saving faith is not just good news for the one who has it. It's good news for the poor. It's good news for the orphan and widows. It's good news for the trafficked. It's good news for the bullied. It's good news for the hungry. Good news for the refugee. Saving faith is what makes people say, here's my time, I'll serve. Here's my money, I'll give. Here's my life, I'll care. Because having a loving Father watching over them and over every member of the human race has gone from a creed they profess to their mental map of the way things are. They believe it like gravity, and it doesn't just save them. It becomes a part of God's project to save the world. This is illumination, our coming as disciples to have the faith of Jesus Christ, to believe what Jesus believed, so that it changes our mental map, so that we begin to live as Jesus lived. He was called the true light, John 1:9. Saving faith enables our lights to shine so that others may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. That's John Ortberg from his book, Eternity is Now in Session, a radical rediscovery of what Jesus really taught about salvation, eternity, and getting to the good place. John doesn't really need an introduction, but I'll give him one. He's senior pastor of Menlo Church in Northern California, a best-selling author many times over, and we're honored to have him with us today. John, thanks for joining us.
It is a joy and a delight. Thank you very much for having me, Susie.
I always appreciate your time, John, so much. And you know this since I've interviewed you a number of times. We love to start by talking scripture. Wondering if you either have a life verse or just one you've been thinking about these days you can talk to us about.
My life verse is in Colossians when it talks about whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the idea that Paul had actually thought about those words. And when he says, do everything in the name of Jesus, and name in the ancient world meant the character of Jesus and the way that Jesus would do it with Jesus. So that thought about that being a disciple means I learn how do I eat in Jesus' name? How do I do errands in Jesus' name? How do I have this conversation with you in Jesus' name? How do I drive in Jesus' name? I love that thought from Paul, and I love that verse, but that's not the one I'm going to talk about. There's another one for this conversation. Can I name two verses?
Please, you can name as many as you want, sir.
All right. We're talking about the idea of eternal life, and I know you've been talking about cliches. Sadly, often eternal life becomes a kind of a cliche, and many people think about it as something that is going to happen someplace far off, someday far from now, and that you have to die in order to get there. Interestingly enough, that phrase, eternal life, actually was defined in the Bible one time and only one time, by Jesus, and this is how he does it. This is in John chapter 17 when Jesus is praying for his followers, including us, and he asked that God would grant eternal life. And then he says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus gives a well-thought-out, quite careful definition of eternal life, and it's not something that only happens someday, someplace far, far away. It is to know God, and that means not just knowing about God, not just being able to quote Bible verses about God or to be able to name doctrines of God. It is a participatory, interactive relationship with God where I am learning to live with him in this moment right here, and then in this next moment right here, and drawing on his power and his favor and his strength and the hope that flows from him, and depending on him, that is eternal life. And that is such a different way of thinking about eternal life than I was more or less raised to think about it. So that's the verse that I'm thinking about a lot these days, Jesus' statement, this is eternal life, to know the Father.
Wow. You know, it reminds me of that passage, too. I don't remember if it's in the Gospel of John, but about being born from above, the whole idea, you know, a whole reorienting of our whole life, not a once and done kind of a thing, you know?
No, that's exactly right, and that language to be born from above, and you know, the idea again is not that above is another place spatially. It's that right here where we are, there is an unseen dimension, and we live in a world where so often faith is hard for us. Almost everybody now wrestles with doubt because our culture has, in a thousand ways, trained us to believe that there is nothing, that nothing really exists except for the stuff that you can see and feel and touch. And so, and wisdom throughout the ages, including especially the wisdom of Jesus, is that there is an unseen reality, that actually reality that matters the most is something that cannot be seen, that love is real and that joy is real. And that's the dimension, that's the sphere of reality that is around us right now, that unites you and me, Susie, even though we're separated physically by miles, and to live in that reality and draw strength from that reality to come alive to it is what it means to be born from above. So all of this is very connected.
Yeah, and already we've got the ball rolling. We're into this conversation, but I'd love for you to even unpack it more, because you say the whole concept of salvation needs to be saved from our current misunderstanding, both inside and out. So talk a bit more about the misunderstanding, even within the church, and how the implications of that.
Yeah, part of what prompted this book is an attempt to get into words that are wonderful, glorious, life-changing words, but over time get turned into cliches or take on baggage, so that the danger isn't so much those areas where we don't know stuff or ignorant. The difficulty is words where we think we know what they mean, but our knowledge or understanding of them is a little bit off. And one of those words is salvation. And for many, many people, when they hear that word salvation, they think of it in this way: I have now satisfied the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven when I die. So when I die and I get up to the pearly gates or whatever the entrance looks like, they're not allowed to keep me out. And, of course, the great problem with that is if you think about Jesus and you ask yourself the question, when did Jesus ever say, now I will proclaim to you the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven when you die? He never says anything like that. He never puts his news in language like that at all. Salvation is about the reclamation and healing and redemption of the whole person, and ultimately of the whole earth. And of course, the Bible's teaching about salvation is that death will be utterly powerless to undo it or to stop it, and that it is a free gift of grace that nobody can earn. But it is not something that clicks into effect after you die. It is something that is going on right now. We are being saved right now. We are working out our salvation right now because God is at work in us. And so that notion of what does it mean to be saved is actually something that every human being craves and hungers for. Every time we experience our brokenness or our fallenness or our lostness or regret, and we cannot let it get turned into a religious cliche that's about checking a little box.
You know, I often say when I'm at women's conferences talking about salvation, you know, that I joke that heaven knows who's who in the zoo, but they don't sit, heaven, the hosts of heaven aren't looking down at how people are behaving to try to figure out if they're saved or not, because there are unbelievers who behave much better than Christians do. But it's his light shining in our hearts. I mean, scripture talks about we have this light, you know, shining in our hearts. And I think when you imagine how the gravity of sin and the gravity of culture, moral decline, and when someone comes out of whatever kind of history in the light of Christ and the Spirit of God in them, suddenly over time makes them more humble, not less so, more holy, not less so, more pure in heart, not less so. That Spirit of God in them is defying gravity. I mean, they're experiencing a supernatural proposition right there, aren't they?
I've not heard but love the phrase, who's who in the zoo.
That's mine. Thank you very much.
That's a great book title.
Yes.
There's a wonderful character, an old writer named George MacDonald, who was actually the author that C.S. Lewis was reading when Lewis himself was converted to Christ. Mm. But MacDonald wrote a kind of a fairy tale in which one of the characters, a kid named Curtie, is given the power when he shakes somebody's hand to be able to tell what they are turning into, and everybody it ends up is being turned into either a horrible beast monster or into a magnificent, you know, angelic hero.
Wow.
And it's a wonderful little picture of what we believe to be reality, what Jesus taught to be reality, which is that everybody is being turned into, Lewis said, either a heroic person such that if you saw him right now, you would be tempted to fall down and worship, or to the kind of a hideous monster that we meet now only in nightmares. And that is real. That's actually what's most real about me and about you. And it's the most important part of salvation. We often, when we think about salvation, we think of location. You know, it's just, as long as I end up in the good place, then I'll be happy. But when the Bible teaches about salvation, it's much more about transformation than it is about relocation. And if I was the wrong person in a good place, it would not be a good place to me. You know, for Lucifer, for the devil, heaven was more painful than hell would be.
We're going to pause here. I'm talking to John Ortberg. When we come back, a couple things. I know that Dallas Willard taught you lots about heaven. And also, you make a point in your chapter, Minimum Entrance Requirements. It grabbed my attention when you gave the analogy of saying to Nancy on your wedding day, okay, what's the least that I have to do to stay married to you? Friends, I want you to think about that, because sometimes we, without saying it, pose the same kind of question to Jesus, who paid such a price for us. The book is titled Eternity is Now in Session. This is one of those books that will rock your world and mess with you in the best way. We've got a handful of copies. Email to get in on the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com, and we'll be back in a minute. In scripture when the disciples ran back to Jesus and said, Lord, even the demons obey us. And Jesus says, do not marvel that the enemy, I'm paraphrasing, but obeys you, but marvel that your name is written in the book of life. Do you know that gift of salvation is the greatest, most expensive miracle? And we must never let it be lost on us, because it's so much more far-reaching, I think, than we can even fathom. I'm Cissy Larson. Welcome to Middays, talking to pastor, author John Ortberg, who's got a fantastic book. We've got five copies to give away. Title is Eternity is Now in Session, a radical rediscovery of what Jesus really taught about salvation, eternity, and getting to the good place. This book really is a radical book. I love it. Email if you want in on the drawings. middays@myfaithradio.com. So, John, in your chapter titled Minimum Entrance Requirements, you so grabbed my attention when you gave the analogy of if you were to say to Nancy, your dear wife, on your wedding night, okay, tell me the least that I have to do to stay married to you. Explain that analogy and how it applies here.
Yeah. Very often when we think about salvation and who is saved or who is not saved, it actually turns into a discussion around what exactly are the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven when you die, so that if you have satisfied them, you know for sure that you're getting in. And now people never put it, they never use the phrase minimal entrance requirements. But that's really what they're arguing over. And I can remember years ago, earlier when I was starting in ministry, there were big debates about salvation. And one side would have a low bar and one side would have a high bar. And the high bar people said that they believed in lordship salvation, that in order to be saved, you have to make Jesus Lord of your life. And the other side said, no, we believe in grace alone. And if you insist on lordship, that's works righteousness. And the lordship people would say, but if you're a grace alone person, that's easy believism, and that's not right. And what these two opposing sides didn't recognize was what they both agreed on. And what they both agreed on was that salvation equals what are the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven when you die. That's what they agreed on. And one of them had a low bar and the other one had a high bar. However, Jesus simply never says, here are the minimal entrance requirements, because heaven is not the kind of place that you can get to if you want to know what the minimal requirements are. And it's a lot like being married. That's what I talk about in the book. When I got married to Nancy, and we have been married now for over 35 years, if I would have said, I want to know, now that we're getting married, I want to stay married, but what's the absolute least I can do? What are the least number of gifts that I can give? What's the least amount of serving that I can get away with around the house? What's the least amount of fidelity that I can offer to you? What's the minimal amount that I got to offer to be able to stay married? I would not have gotten married. Marriage, if you approach it not just as a legal status, but as a relational reality, is not something that can be pursued around minimal entrance requirements. Now, there would be some minimal level. There would be some line where if I crossed that, if I violated it too often, Nancy would not remain married to me. You know, if I was, I won't even go there, but that would exist. But it's not something by its nature that you can specify ahead of time. And God is the same way. The call that Jesus gives to us is, follow me, trust in me, believe that what I say is right, believe that living together with me and following me is the greatest opportunity that you can ever have, and I will extend this to you by grace. There's absolutely nothing you can do to earn it. Forgiveness is a free gift expressed fully and ultimately through my death on the cross. Death itself will not be able to stop this arrangement. So we can be absolutely certain that we are a friend of Jesus, a follower of his, that death will not get in the way of it. That's the offer of salvation, but it is simply never couched in terms of what are the minimum entrance requirements. Now, God himself in his wisdom will know when is somebody's rejection of him such that heaven would not even be a good destination for that person. The last thing they would want is to be with God and have to worship him and to live a life of obedience to him. And he will not insist that anybody like that would have to spend their eternity in that kind of place. So there certainly will be that kind of minimum requirement or a dividing line between people who are in the zoo and people who are not in the zoo. But only God will know that, and I'm real glad that that is in God's hands and not mine.
John, I don't know if it was you or Dallas Willard who'd said it, but one of you I'd heard said, if you can imagine heaven without Jesus, you'll probably not be there. Did one of you guys say that?
I don't think I've said it, and my problem with Dallas Willard is that now I have read his stuff so often and it's influenced my thoughts so deeply that there's probably all kinds of things that I say that actually Dallas said first that I don't even remember anymore. One of the remarkable things about Dallas, for folks who might be listening that don't know him, he taught philosophy at USC. He was a brilliant guy, smartest guy I ever knew. I would often joke with him. I would never get in an argument with Dallas because I would be afraid he would prove that I don't exist. but he was also incredibly humble. He just lived in the awareness of the presence of God and the kingdom of God. It was real to him like cars and tables are real to most of us. And so part of that was he was remarkably humble and generous. And anytime somebody quoted him or talked about one of his ideas, he would be the first to insist, don't worry about mentioning my name or quoting me. If it's helpful, just use it.
Wow. Boy, that's pretty foreign today, John. That to me is evidence and fruit of a cultivated, abiding life for sure, you know?
Well, I mean, it's not incidental to what we're talking about.
Yeah.
Mostly salvation is about being transformed from the inside. And what happens then is, and it was just true with Dallas, he lived so deeply and richly in being loved by God, and his mind over the years had been cultivated so much in that direction that brought freedom. Spiritual disciplines are always about freedom. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so Dallas was, more than anybody else that I've known, freed from the need to get credit from people.
Hmm.
And so that means that he's going to just receive lots of contentment and joy in life because he really did not have much of a need for human applause. And this gets us very deeply into the nature of heaven and eternal life. We tend to think of it in terms of it will have all the circumstances that are required to make me happy. So if I want lots of glory and a big mansion and lots of money, I think of heaven as the place where I'm finally going to get all that stuff I need to make me happy. What Dallas saw and Dallas actually experienced is no, salvation is mostly about becoming the kind of person who is receiving massive, unending amounts of joy and gratitude and delight from the goodness of God that flows in moment by moment, very small ways that no circumstance or person can interrupt.
Powerful. We've got a hard break coming up in just a moment, but I have to read this question, and maybe you can unpack it on the other side. But in the book, you ask the question, what if we stop thinking of Christians as people who profess beliefs about God and instead focused on becoming disciples who know God? We've got probably just about 45 seconds. If you just want to say a word making the distinction, because you'd said in the book, too, that we're not called to make Christians, we're called to make disciples.
That will be a wonderful topic to get in. I'll introduce it by this way. Many people think that the Bible and Jesus are about making Christians. Actually, Jesus never mentions the word Christian, never asks anybody to become a Christian. He himself was not a Christian. The word Christian only occurs in the New Testament three, count them, three times. The word disciple, on the other hand, occurs 269
wow.
times. The New Testament is a book by disciples, about disciples, for disciples, and we'll talk about that after this.
Now, this is a media pro. Perfect timing right there. John Ortberg's my guest. Title of his book, Eternity is Now in Session. Oh, my goodness, I love this book. Email if you want in on the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com. middays@myfaithradio.com, and we'll be back in a moment. Tuning into Middays. I'm Susie Larson, so honored to be talking to our friend, pastor, author, John Ortberg, who's written a great book. This is one of those books that will make you stop in your tracks because it's amazing how over time you believe things because you hear them long enough, but when you start to put them up against scripture, you realize they're kind of not true or not fully true. Eternity is Now in Session is the title of his book, A Radical Rediscovery of What Jesus Really Taught About Salvation, Eternity, and Getting to the Good Place. And the question we set up before the break, John, was the idea of, well, you say, you know, Jesus didn't call us to make a bunch of Christians. He called us to make disciples. Again, make that distinction and why it matters.
Yeah, One of the guys I love to read about is Abraham Lincoln, and I was reading a book a while ago where the author posed the question, was Lincoln a Christian? It's a big debated subject. And he says, before you can answer that question, you have to answer the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? It's a really interesting question. And it turns out that historians, social scientists, almost everybody, including this guy, tends to define Christian around a few beliefs. A Christian is somebody who believes certain doctrinal things in the divinity of Jesus Christ, in the nature of the atonement, and that believing in that gets you into heaven when you die. And if you don't believe those things, then you're not a Christian. And it's very interesting. I think for a ton of people in the church, including great Bible-believing churches, if you ask them, are you a Christian? They will feel pretty clear about that. And if they are, generally it will be because I believe that I have satisfied the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven. If you ask them, are you a disciple, people are often quite fuzzy on that. But what's sobering about this is Jesus never says to anybody, now I want you to become a Christian. His very consistent call is, follow me. And what it means to follow Jesus is, to put your trust and confidence in him, to believe that he knows about stuff, that he is right about stuff, and to say, I will become his disciple. That is, I will make following him, being with him, and learning from him how to live my life the ultimate priority of my life. And that's what it means to become a disciple. And it doesn't start with affirming certain things about him. It's very interesting that with Jesus' own disciples, they had been following him as his disciples for a considerable amount of time before he ever asked them the question, who do you say that I am? So we very often will say to people, you know, you can't become a Christian until you're ready to affirm the right thing about who he is. He actually had the disciples being his disciples for an extended period of time before he raised that question with them. And his invitation, I think, actually opens up following Jesus and spiritual life for folks in our day, because so many people wrestle with doubt for a variety of reasons in a wonderful way. And what he says to people in this also is in the Gospel of John, when he's talking about what it is that he offers to people. He says, if you do my will, then you will know that my teaching is from my Father. And so it's kind of like a grand experiment. Anybody who wants to can say, all right, I will actually seek to follow Jesus, even if I'm not sure whether or not there is a God, or I don't know if I believe all this stuff. Anybody could say, you know, I've got to learn how to live from someone. I will choose to learn how to live from Jesus. I will study what it is that he taught and how it is that he lived, and I will seek to do what he says. And Jesus says, if you just go down that path road, my teaching is self-vindicating, and you will come, if you seek to do what I say and to be with me, you will come to know who I am. And that's exactly the way that it was with his disciples. They began by being with him and learning from him, and eventually they came to understand who he is. And I think a lot of times we get it backwards, and we tell people you have to start by affirming the right things about him. Mm-hmm. And ironically, Susie, unfortunately, often in churches, we lead people to become a Christian, to believe that they had become a Christian, without ever asking them the question, do you now fully intend to obey everything Jesus taught?
Wow. You think about, there's so much, I'm thinking about what you said, I'm trying to think of where to go here, but I'm thinking about how important it is as we walk, as we reorient our whole life to follow Jesus, and we take his word seriously, and we love him, and we allow his spirit to change us from the inside out. You sure can see why, how important it is to be walking with people in the community who don't know him, because we are oriented towards the Savior, and for them to just walk alongside us. Remember Dick Foth, he's a pastor and mentor to many other mentors. Years ago, I interviewed him, and he's just this old seasoned saint, but he says, hey, when anybody walks even a mile with me, they're getting the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because they just throw it all in, because I'm following Jesus, and if they're walking with me, they're following him too for a while, you know? But I think there's something powerful to be said about that. As we reorient our life, the impact it can have on people who are doing a mile or two with us. I mean, that's just one thought. I'd love for you to speak to that.
I think Jesus's offer is both radically inclusive and radically exclusive,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. In ways that are not often recognized in our day. And it's exclusive because if you don't intend to do what he said, if you intend not to obey him, then you can't walk with him. I mean, that's what mm-hmm. walking with him means. It's ironic, Susie, that I think, again, in the kind of church where I grew up, the phrase trusting Jesus is a real important one in the Bible, but it got slightly distorted over time so that it came to actually mean trust that Jesus made an arrangement to get me into heaven when I die.
Wow. Wow.
And so it was possible for people to say, I have trusted Jesus, or I'm trusting Jesus, and to mean by that, I'm trusting that he'll get me into heaven, and not actually trust him about anything else, not to trust
right.
that what he says about money or about sex or about anger or about words is actually correct and worthy of devoting my life to. And so I think that I'm trusting Jesus, but I don't trust him at all. To trust Jesus in the biblical sense simply means to believe that he's right. Right about what? Right about whatever he
Everything.
Says. And if I genuinely believe that he's right, then of course I will make it my aim to follow him and to do what he says. And if I'm not doing that, then I don't actually trust Jesus. But the wonderful thing is, that if I'm doing that, then he will walk right alongside me. And just exactly as you say, if somebody else comes and walks alongside with me as I'm doing that, as you and I are having that conversation, if we're inviting Jesus to be a part of it, he is a part of it. And what's wonderful about that, and this is a very deep part of grace, is that then even in my inadequate, stumbling, very often faulty words, Jesus is present, even in my words, even in this conversation. And there's somebody listening right now, and Jesus, through this conversation, is present to you and is loving you and is speaking to you, and you are experiencing that right now in your heart and in your mind, and that is Jesus. And he is that way, and he is in his people, but he is not boxed in by his people, and he's always breaking forth in unexpected ways.
Wow. Would you think it would be wise for churches, maybe, when presenting the gospel, to really lay it out in such a way to say, first of all, we are radical followers of Christ, which means we believe what he says about every aspect of life, you know, but we want you to count the cost. We want you to walk with us. And yet to have this kind of these rails of today is a day of salvation. I mean, Jesus could return at any time. You may breathe your last breath tomorrow. So take this seriously, but take it seriously on many levels. We're not asking for you to check a box, but we have reoriented our whole life to follow him. To follow Christ and be a disciple means that's what you're saying you want to do, that you trust him not only for that moment when you die, but for every moment starting now. I mean, give me an example of how you would present that in a way that doesn't sound like a check the box. Hurry quick, check a box so that you have your insurance card.
Yep. Well, I'll sometimes say to people, you know, you may die tomorrow, and so you got to be ready to answer, what does that mean? You may not die tomorrow. And so a wonderful question is, what are you going to do tomorrow if you don't die?
Hmm.
We all have to learn how to live from somebody. It's the nature of what it means to be a person. Again, disciple is one of those words that becomes this kind of religious cliche. But to be human means, from when we are born, we must learn how to live from somebody. We must learn how to walk and how to speak, and then how to spend our money and how to conduct our relationships, whether we do it on purpose or by accident, whether we do it well or foolishly, we will learn how to live from parents, peers, media. And Jesus' offer is, now come and learn how to live from me. And so this is something as a pastor, Susie, that I really have changed on. I would say earlier on in my ministry, I was often somewhat confused about extending the offer of salvation and calling for decision. And I knew that the intent to follow Jesus ought to be in there somewhere, but mostly I was describing the arrangement that would get you into heaven when you die and then asking people to accept that arrangement. And what I seek to do now, I'm actually was working on a message earlier today on precisely this, is to explain the gospel of Jesus, the good news, as that now through him, through his life, his teaching, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, life together with God in his kingdom is possible, beginning now as a free gift of grace, extending throughout life in this world and the world to come. And that if you want that life, the natural response is to become his disciple and to receive the forgiveness of your sins and the newness of life from above and guidance and direction from this day forward as a follower of Jesus. And so to make that intent to obey him fully, to follow him fully, essential to that response to the gospel. And so I'll work to do that anytime I'm asking people to respond to the gospel.
That's beautiful. You know, as you're talking, I'm thinking too, John, just in my own journey and others that I love who are serious seasoned followers of Christ, which marks their life is always humility to me. When you see someone who's maturing, they're more humble than ever. But I think of the correction, the redirection, the access I've had to give God to my story and my character to correct and redirect. And that's a part of it, too. In a very unteachable culture, it's countercultural to say, Lord, I'm giving you full access to my character, my story, because I want to reorient my whole life. And he will do that. He will bring correction and direction, won't he?
Well, the next book I'm working on right now is Humility and How I Achieved It.
Oh, I love it. Is that honestly the truth?
No,
so gullible. I think if anybody could write it, John, you could write. Yeah. I'm so gullible. We have to pause and break here. But okay, I'm my head has just turned into a piece of steak, like you see on the commercials. We're going to take a break. Talking to John Ortberg, his book is Eternity is Now in Session. His next book, friends, is Humility and How I Achieved It. When we come back, we're going to talk about this phrase from your book. Oh, I loved it. To know God is to live in a rich, moment-by-moment, gratitude-soaked, participatory life together. Isn't that good, friends? To know God is to live in a rich, moment-by-moment, gratitude-soaked, participatory life together. We'll talk about that and more when we return. That song play a little bit. I love it. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to our good friend, pastor, author John Ortberg, who's written an amazing book, Eternity is Now in Session, a radical rediscovery of what Jesus really taught about salvation, eternity, and getting to the good place. Such a good book. We've got about 5 copies to get into your hands. I'm excited about that. Email if you want in on the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com. Put Eternity is Now in Session or John Ortberg so I know this is a book you're looking for. Don't forget your mailing address, and we'll grab some names and get that book in the mail. So I want to read this line from your book again. This is one I want up on a sign and on my wall. That you write, to know God is to live in a rich, moment-by-moment, gratitude-soaked, participatory life together. And you describe Dallas Willard as knowing God that way. And I would say, just in talking with you, John, you walk with the Lord that way. Talk more about what that means, because it's such an invitation. It's so much more than checking a box to ensure our eternity after we die.
You know, that notion of living in grace, Susie, was a real helpful thing to me. And again, Dallas was so helpful in thinking about much of this. But I think often we tend to shrink wrap grace down into the forgiveness of sins. And of course, it is true that God forgives us by grace, and that's a very precious thing. But grace is actually bigger than that. God was gracious before anybody ever sinned. Even when there was no sin in the universe, God was still a gracious God. So at the heart of it, grace is God doing in us what we cannot do in or for ourselves. That's the heart of grace. We mostly experience grace as God's power at work in us. And a lot of us have heard about being saved by grace, but we often don't understand how do we live by grace. And Dallas used to say, you know, we think that sinners need grace. Actually, saints need grace more. Saints burn more grace than sinners ever could. Saints burn grace like 747 jets burn rocket fuel. And so the invitation from Jesus is to actually live from one moment to the next moment in the grace of God. When I wake up in the morning, to experience waking up as a gift of grace that I didn't have to earn. You know, I'd say a great deal of my own sin and brokenness is around my need to try to get people to like me, or my need to try to get people to be impressed with me, or, you know, in a moment like this, just thinking, gosh, how is this conversation going? How does Susie think I'm doing? How do the people listening think that I'm doing? And the alternative is to live in grace where I'm being nourished in this moment by God loves me, and how I perform in this moment has absolutely nothing to do with how much God cherishes or delights or sings over me, and therefore I'm free to just be helpful, and I don't have to carry the burden of any outcome in my life on my shoulder.
Wow.
The burden of being a parent, the burden of being a pastor, the burden of being a worker, reputation burden, I can live without any of that. Now that's grace. And when the Bible says to grow in grace, it doesn't mean grow in the knowledge that you're forgiven by grace. It means grow in the experience of living by grace from one moment to the next.
I'm just sitting here thinking about what you just said. I don't have to bear the burden of the outcomes in any area of my life. I mean, how many of us walk around with that burden? We don't have the control. We don't even have the authority to affect all the outcomes, but we bear the weight of it, and it steals our joy. I mean, I want to know how you guard your thoughts and even nourish your thoughts. Is that just where you go back to again and again, John, is I'm nourished in this moment by the grace and the love of God, and you unhitch yourself from things that try to attach to you and pull you back and down?
You know, actually this day, when I first got up, I will seek to make this day an experiment in how often can I set God before my mind. There's that wonderful little phrase in the Psalms, always before me I set you, O Lord. And so to begin the day with praise, I just wrote down a bunch of things that I'm thankful for. And then to name before God, here's attachments in my life that I know are there, that I have acted on over the last day. I'm sorry for this. Please forgive me. And then to make plans to say, all through this day, I want to keep walking together with Jesus in it. And so periodically I'll just stop and remind myself and re-invite Jesus into the day. I think it's actually helpful, Susie, to talk about this project with people, not in a way where it sounds like you're being spiritual and if it's braggy, then you need not to do it, but just as you and I are talking, periodically for me to pause in our conversation and to say to you, I'm trying to remember right now, Jesus is with us right now, and so I don't have to worry about how I'm doing because I can trust him. Just talking about that together with you helps me to remember and invite him back into it. And I find when I do that, it's usually not very off-putting to the other person. It's odd because I'll do it because I need to, but it's often kind of a gift to the other person as well. And that's why, you know, that old saying kind of comes from AA, you can't keep it without giving it away. But I think that's not just about sobriety. I think that's deeply about the presence of God. It's very hard to keep the presence of God without giving it away to other people.
You know, John, I'm thinking as you're talking, there's a passage at the end of Malachi where there's people that have attitudes before God. God is saying, you've spoken poorly about me. And I'm thinking, if God ever said that to me, I'd be face down. But these snarky people say, how have we spoken bad against you? And he says, you say, what is the use in obeying you? I mean, the wicked perish. And what is it used to giving you any gifts? Like nothing goes right. And there was this attitude. And God just makes this distinction between people with an attitude that says, but then the Lord's people spoke with one another and the Lord listened and a book of remembrance was opened. And I remember that passage arrested me because I thought, again, heaven knows who's who in the zoo. Heaven sees a distinction between who maybe someone who's spouting something, but they're not following him, and those who sincerely are trying to work out their faith. And you and I are speaking to each other, encouraging each other in the faith. And Jesus is so near that he listens, he hears, and then he opens up his book. That just undoes me when I think about how intent Jesus is to get us safely home, you know?
Well, there's that passage in Matthew 6 where Jesus talks about practices like secrecy, you know, give in secret and pray in secret and fast in secret. And that if you do that, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And if you don't, then, you know, you've got your reward. And I used to think that meant, you know, God is watching us, and if I mess up with something, you know, he was going to give me something nice, but he'll take it back. Mm. But C.S. Lewis writes about there's a difference between intrinsic rewards and extrinsic rewards. If I marry a woman for money, that's an extrinsic reward. That's mercenary. That's not good. If I marry her for love, there is a reward to that. But it's intrinsic. It's fitting, and it's a good thing. And so if I'm living for people's approval or people's applause, if I'm living in order to get more money, I might get what it is that I want, but it will only create a deeper addiction and a deeper sense of chronic discontent in me. And God himself cannot give me enough to satisfy me. Whereas if I say, God, I want to be the kind of person who is aware of and satisfied with your love and your delight in me and your watching over me, then I can do these little practices in secret, and I get a little free from the need for people's applause, and that freedom is the reward that the Father gives. So I think that notion of God saying to people, you know, I want to give to you, but if you approach me in a certain way, I will not do it, I cannot do it. It's not that God is judgmental or strict or picky with people. It's if I come to him because I'm just looking for those extrinsic rewards and I want to have what I want my ego to be fed and my desires to be satisfied, I put myself on a track where I cannot be satisfied no matter if I gain the whole world.
Wow. We've got a few minutes here before we wrap and pray, but you're right. God doesn't hate sin because he's anti-pleasure. He invented pleasure. He hates sin because it promises so much and offers so little. You know, I'm haunted by the passage where it talks about Jesus, I never knew you. And there are plenty who've maybe professed with their mouth but never made the decision and transaction with their heart. That's haunting to me. And again, he's not anti-sin. I mean, anti-pleasure, he's anti-sin because it will destroy us. Say a word, if you would, just as we get ready to wrap and pray, about this invitation away from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light.
Yeah, you know, there's a theme, Susie, that runs all through Scripture. When you think about what kind of person can God work with and what kind of person can God not work with, and it's not primarily centered in doctrinal affirmation. Now, truth is real important. Truth exists. Knowing the truth is real important because it's very hard to navigate reality if you don't know the truth, and that's true physically, but it's also true spiritually. So truth about God and his nature and Jesus is a very important thing. When the Bible talks about what kind of person can God work with, the distinction is not given around are people professing truth or not. It's consistently God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And it's like this with any kind of relationship. If another person is coachable and humble and open and willing to listen and willing to change and wants to see reality, then you can work with that person. And if they're proud and arrogant and closed-minded and shut off, then you just can't. And the irony is, in Jesus' day, very often it was the Orthodox religious believers who were the most proud, stubborn, defensive, and God simply couldn't work with them.
Wish we had another full hour to talk with John Ortberg. What a great conversation. Check out his book, Eternity is Now in Session. Email if you want in on the drawing. We've got a few copies to give away. middays@myfaithradio.com. Really pray you found some encouragement here today. Always love joining you each and every day. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Suzy Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of Middays with Suzy Larson.